The book of 1 Corinthians was written, according to my inspired margin, during the days of unleavened bread from Ephesus in about 57 A.D. and about 55 A.D., according to William Barclay. According to William Barclay, Corinth was a great city, one of the greatest commercial and trading cities of the world, the ancient world. The north-south traffic from Greece had to all go through Corinth. And the east-west trade went through there as well. Corinth, according to Barclay, who's from the UK, was the Vanity Fair and the Piccadilly Circus of the ancient world. And I guess we'd say maybe it was the New York City or Las Vegas of the ancient world. Corinth was a rich and populous city with one of the greatest commercial trades in the ancient world. Corinth was also a byword for evil living. To Corinthianize meant to live like a Corinthian, with drunken and immoral debauchery. If a Corinthian were shown in a Greek play, he was shown drunk. The very name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery, and there was one source of evil that the entire civilized world knew about. On the hill of the Acropolis stood the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And attached to Aphrodite were 1,000 sacred prostitutes who in the evenings plied their trade on the streets of Corinth. In addition, the sailors and traders from the end of the earth added additional filth to the city of Corinth. The Apostle Paul stayed longer in Corinth than he did in any other city, with the single exception of Ephesus. So today, as we move toward the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, I'm going to go through the book of 1 Corinthians and cover the spiritual problems that the Corinthian church had. We'll also cover some of the amazing spiritual truths that God revealed through Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. And the title that I've given this is Paul's First Letter to the Corinthians. Paul's First Letter to the Corinthians. Now, if you've been taking notes and you look back in your notes to March 15th, 2014, you'll find there's some notes on this sermon, because this is where it came from. March 15th, 2014. So about 3 years ago. So this is going to be more like a Bible study than it is a regular sermon. So let's begin by reading Paul's introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. You remember Paul was walking on his way to Damascus with letters of authority to take Christians captive and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And God struck him down. Jesus struck him down and totally reoriented his life from being one of persecuting Christians and killing Christians to preaching the gospel and being a member of the Church of God. You can read about that back in the book of Acts. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the Church of God, which is the true name of the church, Church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, all of us who've been called, God's called us, He's opened our minds, He's helped us to repent. We've been baptized and had hands laid on us to receive the Holy Spirit. And we've been placed in the body of Christ and call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And here's the greeting that Paul gives in each of his letters that shows that the Trinity is a false doctrine. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at all of his epistles, you see the same greeting. And there's no Holy Spirit ever listed. So we understand, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God that emanates from both God the Father and His Son, Jesus the Christ. So first, let's look at some of the spiritual problems that the Corinthian church had. I've heard people say through the years, when somebody does something wrong that they ought not to do, they violate one of the commandments, they steal, they commit adultery. They have other gods. Well, how can this be the church of God with something like that going on? Well, my answer to anybody who thinks or says that is read the book of 1 Corinthians. Read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 with the messages to the seven churches. And you won't be shocked at what goes on among the called out Christians of God who slip and stumble and fall, and every one of us do. And that's why we keep the Passover. And that's why we need to be repentant and repent every day. So how can this be the church of God with things like that going on? There were contentions among them. And the Corinthians had favorite ministers. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms or dissensions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We don't need to have all of these private doctrines that we come up with privately that's not according to church teachings. And so they had favorites. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, well, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" They were holding up one minister against another. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name, instead of in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so they had their favorites. And Paul said, in having their favorite ministers, they were puffed up one against the others. Hold your place there. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up or arrogant on behalf of one against the other." The Corinthians, further, were acting as spiritual babes in Christ. They needed milk and not solid food, and currently having their own favorite ministers. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, fleshly, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. They had the wrong approach, the wrong attitude. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Or walking according to man, according to the New King James Version? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, and God gets all of the credit. Any good that you and I do, any service that you and I perform, any blessings that we get in our work, anything good that you hear spoken up here on the podium, God gets the credit, not us. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. And we'll read later on that when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are the temple of God. We are the temple of the living God. According to the grace, verse 10, of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds on it. Apollos built on foundation that the Apostle Paul laid. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Which is the only way that we can be reconciled to the Father is through the sacrifice of the blood of Christ that we celebrate on the Passover. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, verse 15, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. And so the Corinthians were acting like spiritual babes in Christ, being puffed up and arrogant and having their own favorite ministers among those of the time, speaking of Cephas, the Apostle Peter, Paul, and Apollos. They also had some awful sin going on among the Corinthian brethren. There was a man in Corinth who was actually committing fornication, we understand, with his own stepmother, something that the Apostle Paul said not even the heathens were guilty of. 1 Corinthians 5, committing fornication with his father's wife. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And not only were they, in effect, letting it go on, but they were puffed up about accepting it. And you are puffed up or arrogant or inflated according to Strong's. And have not rather mourned that who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He needed to be put out of the church for his own good so he'd repent and come back and be faithful and be saved. And he did. And it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians how he'd come back and welcome him back and don't be too hard on him. So his being put out worked for the good. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, has already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is saying, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for his good, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, so that he'd be turned from mortal to immortal, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Your glory is not good. You haven't handled this in a good way. You have put up with this. You have allowed it to go on. You have not intervened and taken action and confronted this sin that's going on among you, that's not even going on among the Gentiles. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Remember, this was written during the days of unleavened bread, when they were putting the leaven out. And a little leaven does spread and does leaven the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Put this sin out from among you, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Maybe the Apostle Paul said this tongue in cheek. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then, what does the Apostle Paul go on to say that we should do and what we should keep? Therefore, since Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, which pictures sin, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, which is sin, but with the unleavened, sinless bread of sincerity and truth. And so this man was put out. He repented and he came back and he was faithful according to 2 Corinthians. And we hope that he was faithful and died in the faith. And then Paul goes on to say, following here, how one of his previous epistles had been misunderstood. And there's a lesson for you and me in what he goes on to say here and how we should handle wrongdoing among us. Verse 9, continuing in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you need to go out of the world. Some of us who work out in jobs in the world, we hear four-letter words in God's name taken in vain right and left. And so to get away from that, we'd have to go out off of this planet somewhere. And Paul said, I didn't mean for you to not have anything to do and cross paths with people who are this way in the world, because if you did, then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company, don't associate with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, committing sexual immorality, or covetous, you know, greedy for what others have, or an idolater, disobeying the first commandments of committing idolatry, having another god, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, why is the Apostle Paul giving these instructions to the Corinthians about how they deal with a brother? The intent is that you, I would say, talk to the person and say, you're not doing right, you're not living right, you're breaking these commandments, and so I'm going to not stay around you, not associate with you, and not go out to eat with you until you correct these things that are going on in your life. For what have I to do now with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? We don't need to judge people's hearts. But Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. We all need to look at the actions of others in the church and outside of the church and be able to make conclusions about whether that's a good action or that's a sinful action. That's an action I ought to do or an action I ought not to do. But those who are outside, God judges. In time, everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody. Eventually, we've all got to stand before God and give account. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person, that man who was living and sleeping with his father's wife. They even had brothers taking brothers to worldly courts. Starting in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against another? There just seemed to be no end to the problems that the church in Corinth had. Having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. You ought to be able to settle these things in-house among yourselves instead of going outside to a worldly court. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world that we read after Christ returns? We're going to be kings and priests and reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And so you don't judge and people end up going to court against each other. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's a nugget of truth that I don't know where it fits into the plan of God and when we're going to judge angels. But that's what the Apostle Paul says. That we're going to judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Speaking of those outside. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one? Who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? He's saying you've already failed when you do that. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded rather than to take brother to brother in court? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. And so that was a serious problem that the Corinthian church has, is they were taking one another to worldly courts. And then the Apostle Paul gives a list of sins that if they're committed, a person is not going to be in the kingdom of God. And he says that really straightforward, beginning here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous, those who sin, who live a life of sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't be mixed up in your mind. Do not be deceived and believe a lie. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As human beings, we can't keep doing this list of things. And there are other lists too, like in Galatians 5. There are lists of things that we cannot do as a way of life and be in the kingdom of God. And this applies to all of these sins that are here. There is the death penalty in the lake of fire for all of these sins unrepented of. What was the penalty for homosexuals in the Old Testament? Well, it's in Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13. And in, hold your place there, and in Leviticus 20, verse 13, let me read that. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So the penalty for being gay and being a practicing gay in the Old Testament was death. The New Testament penalty is worse. According to the Apostle Paul, it is eternal death. And not being in the kingdom of God, or being denied entrance into the kingdom of God. And the same penalties apply to those who persist in sexual sin, in stealing, in coveting, in being an unrepentant drunkard. Nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were in Corinth, some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. There's not a sin that a person in the right attitude cannot repent of. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And all of these sins that had been listed up here, that such were some of you, they repented of and were forgiven, and their slate was wiped totally clean. Wiped totally clean. When Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthians about keeping the Passover, he states that he hears that there's factions among them. Some of the Corinthians were eating a full meal before Passover, and some of them were even getting drunk. 1 Corinthians 11. Turn over a few chapters. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, or heresies or factions. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions or heresies among you, that those who approve may be recognized. So God allows these groupings and factions to occur so that we'll make it obvious to God who's being faithful and who's going off on tangents. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. They were being selfish. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. In discussing the risen Christ, Paul asked the Corinthians how some among them could believe that there's no resurrection of the dead. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. That there's no resurrection of the dead, or that the resurrection is already past. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If you look in where to turn to, and I'll just refer you to it in 2 Timothy 2:17-18, you read that Hymenaeus and Philetus believed and were teaching and overthrew the faith of some, I believe it says, teaching that the resurrection had already come and it was already past, in 2 Timothy 2:17-18. But here some people in Corinth were saying that there was no resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. We're just wasting our time. Live, eat, drink, and die. We're just wasting our time if there's no resurrection of the dead. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. They are not erased if he is not resurrected. He's resurrected and he's back in heaven at the right hand of God, serving as our high priest, making intercession for us, we read in the book of Hebrews. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who've died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So the Corinthians had a lot of problems going on. They had favorite ministers. They were spiritual babes needing milk and not solid food. They had a man committing intercourse with his father's wife. They had misunderstood one of his previous epistles about staying away from people that were sinning when he meant inside the church. They had brother taking brother to worldly court. He gives a list of sins that and says, such were some of you, that if people live as a way of life, they won't be in the kingdom of God. And they were even factions, and they were even overeating and getting drunk in their celebration of the Passover. And some believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. So they just had an endless list of spiritual problems. But the flip side of the coin is that the Apostle Paul was revealed some tremendous spiritual truths in 1 Corinthians. I'd like to go over a few of those now. Our calling. Turn back to the beginning. 1 Corinthians 1. But we see the kind of people that God is calling today. And it's not much there for you and I to brag about. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, if you got a big ego, maybe you think it says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Well, you think, well, maybe I'm one of the exceptions. I'm one of the wise, the noble, and the mighty. And if we think that, I think we need to go ahead and repent. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Verse 27. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And he goes on to explain why he's calling the weak, the base, and the lowly. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, why? To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When people like the Donald Trumps, the billion-dollar leaders of the tech companies, the multi-million-dollar sports figures, you don't see any of them sitting out here or anywhere in the church. And God's doing it so that no flesh will be able to glory in his sight. When these people see what God has done through a bunch of us, weak, base, and lowly, they'll be amazed. And just think what people like Winston Churchill and people of his caliber are going to be able to do when they have their minds open and they're converted in the next resurrection, the second resurrection. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So there's no presidents or ex-presidents among us, no movie stars, no sports stars, none of the intellectual elite. And so God has called the weak and the base and lowly to prove that he can do it through the least of us. And we don't need to stay that way now. We don't need to stay weak, base, and lowly. We need to be like the Corinthians. You remember the Apostle Paul said, such were some of you. So we don't need to stay that way with the help of God, with his Spirit. Then we need to grow in wisdom, grow in might, grow in nobility, as we read back there in verse 26, that there's not much of it among those that God has called. So God has some things in store for us that have not even entered our minds and hearts. We've not even dreamed of or thought of or imagined. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. God gives us enough information in the Scripture to see that there's going to be a millennium and we serve as kings and priests and Satan's going to be bound before and after. And then there's going to be the great white throne judgment period. And all the people who've lived going back to Adam and Eve who never had a chance are going to get raised up to physical life and have an opportunity. But when you get past that in the Scripture, it's pretty blank. There's not much there. It's fuzzy. And God's got some things in store for us that we're just going to have to be there in order to see what they are and hear what they are and be a part of it. Read Revelation 20, 21, 22 and think what's going to come, what's going to go on later. There are trillions of stars out there. Trillions. And God knows the name, has a name, and knows the name of each and every one of them. What's He going to do with all of that in the rest of eternity? Is He going to repeat this earth and people until Abraham has descendants as the stars of heaven, which there are trillions of? But the things that we do know are those that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So what we do know spiritually, what we understand about the Scriptures, God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, that intellect that God has given us, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The verse that I'm getting to is number 14, which says that unless you have the Spirit of God, you cannot understand this book. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. One of my Days of Unleavened Bread stories is that my mother, who died back in 2012 when she was 97, really made good fluffy biscuits. Oh, and we took Amy and David and Mark and we'd go down there and Grandma would cook these biscuits and oh, we just really all loved them and chowed down on them. They were just as unhealthy as you could get. You know, white flour. And then we made the mistake of going down there during the Days of Unleavened Bread one year. And guess what Grandma Irene did the next morning? She got up and made a big pan of biscuits. Well, Mama, it's Days of Unleavened Bread. We can't eat those biscuits this time. And I mean, she kind of laughed at it. I mean, it was like this Scripture says, it was foolishness to her that we didn't eat those biscuits during the Days of Unleavened Bread. We didn't make any more trips down there during the Days of Unleavened Bread. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So it's impossible based on this verse here, verse 14, that the things of God are foolishness to those on the outside. And so it's foolish for us to try to convert someone with our own private efforts. God has got to call, open the mind, and help to understand. I had a roommate in college. When I learned about the United States and the British Commonwealth and prophecy, I thought that was marvelous truth. And so I called one of my longtime roommates up, and I just had to go through this with him and just share with him all of this wonderful knowledge that I was coming to. Cut me off. I'm not interested. That ended it. He's still a good Baptist. He's going to die a good Baptist unless God opens his mind and called him. See, that was foolishness to him. Absolute foolishness. I'm not interested. See you later. So God's got to call. He's got to draw. He's got to open our mind. And if you understand what I'm saying, and you have ears that hear what's being said, and you have eyes that can see what's being read and understand it, then you are incredibly blessed. Incredibly blessed. Remember I said here 2 or 3 weeks ago that if there are 25,000 true Christians out of 7.5 billion, that you represent one in 300,000 people in this world. And 3.3 ten-thousandths of a percent. That's the tiny, tiny chance that you have of being called and drawn and having your mind open. And we are the temple of God. And holy because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. 1 Corinthians 3, continuing in verse 16. We stopped in verse 15 before. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? There was a worldly temple built, a tabernacle built back in the Old Testament. There's going to be a temple built in the millennium. This starts to be discussed in Ezekiel 40. But in the New Testament church, there's a different temple under the New Covenant. It's the people that God is calling out and making a part of His church and giving His Spirit to. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are holy, according to the Apostle Paul, which temple you are. And so we are the temple of God and holy because we have the temple of God dwelling within us. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning about verse 12, he's talking about what is lawful and what's unlawful, about foods, and he says in verse 13, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he goes on in verse 15 and he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he is joined to a harlot, is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh, quoting from the first part of Genesis. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And because of all of that, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's all kinds of venereal diseases, STDs, that you can get. There's a penalty, an ongoing, lifelong penalty, physically for some of these sins. And, of course, the spiritual penalty is death if it's not repented of. A more difficult aspect for us true Christians is that in the New Testament, Jesus said that we don't even, us men, even need to look at a woman to lust after her. In Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's committed adultery in spirit. And if you women look at another man to lust after him, then you have committed adultery also in your heart. And Jesus said, don't do it. So it's more difficult for us in the New Testament. Us guys, ladies, are visual. That's why you don't need to wear your skirts too short on the bottom and too short on the top. When I see some of the announcers, ladies, on Fox News, I tell Ms. Cagle, well, they kind of ran out of material making that dress. They need a few more square feet on top to cover up the cleavage, and they need a few more square feet on the bottom to cover up the rest of the legs to or below the knee. Anyhow, enough said. Flee sexual immorality. Back to 1 Corinthians. Children of believers are holy. This tremendous truth. Are holy if one of their parents is a believer, a church member. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27 and, I'm sorry, verse 12 to 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 to 14. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Sanctified means to be set apart for holy use or purpose. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Akakartos. Same Greek word as Peter used in Acts 10. Said he'd never eaten anything common or unclean. Akakartos in Greek. But now they are holy. So the Apostle Paul here says that if either of a couple is a baptized member of the church with God's Holy Spirit and is a believer, then those children are sanctified and set apart and they are holy. Paul gives some instructions to virgins in 1 Corinthians 7 in verses 27 and 28. He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. The Apostle Paul thought that the end was imminent, that it was return of Christ was going to be soon. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. In 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter, Paul speaks of the resurrection of the dead and the change of the living mortal Christians to immortality and says, we shall be changed in verse 52. In verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, including himself, the Apostle Paul, shall be changed. Well, he lived and died and Christ didn't come back. And many of us have lived and died, and Christ still hasn't come back, but he's going to. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul, speaking of the same resurrection, writes, then we who are alive and remain. See, he thought he was going to be alive when Christ returned. So the original apostles believed that Jesus Christ was going to return during their lifetime. In the late 60s, when I started attending the Worldwide Church of God, we believed that the return of Christ was imminent. We believed that we were going to flee to a place of safety in 1972, and that Christ was probably going to return in 1975. We thought, Amy and David, when they went to grammar school way back there in the 70s, would never graduate from high school. And here, she's almost 50 years old now. She's not quite 48 yet. I mean, she's going to get mad at me. Christ still hasn't come back. The Apostle Paul felt compelled to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, 16 to 18, he felt, for if I preach the gospel, verse 16, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid on me, upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 18, what is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? And so the Apostle Paul felt compelled to preach the gospel. The United Church of God feels compelled to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. You and I should feel compelled to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, also in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, compared the Christian life that we've been called to live as a race to obtain an imperishable crown. A race to win a crown is what he compares it to in those three verses. And he says in verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight as not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And he says up in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. When the ancient Greeks held the Olympics, or when we see the Olympics or we see track meets today, there's always one person or one team that wins the medal, just the winner. Everybody else comes out second, third, fourth, fifth, on down the line. In this race that you and I are running, we're all going to be winners. We're all going to win an imperishable crown that's going to last for all eternity. What a blessing. What a blessing. The Apostle Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 10, here between verses 1 and 13 that the Old Testament examples are given to us as examples on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now all these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. So we're supposed to read and study the Old Testament examples and then follow their good example or abstain from the bad examples. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so you and I should follow the examples of our leaders as long as they follow Christ. Paul says that women should have long hair and men short hair in 1 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have so much custom, nor do the churches of God. We have a lot of men walking around out in the world who have long hair. And I have yet to see a man with long hair that I thought looked good. And you ladies just look gorgeous with long hair because God made you to have long hair. And He made men to have short hair. And so these are scriptures that need to be followed by all of us in the church here, us guys, about hair length. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is giving instructions about keeping the Passover in verse 23 to 26. And then he says some very significant things beginning in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, unworthy means to take it irreverently. Not a single one of us deserves the forgiveness that is extended us through the shed blood of Christ. Not a one of us are worthy to receive that. It's a free gift from God that He gives to us. So we don't want to have a bad attitude toward that Passover sacrifice and take it irreverently or in a bad attitude. Or according to Vines, treating the meal, bread, and cup common things, not apprehending their solemn symbolic import. To treating them lightly, to take it lightly. Like the Corinthians were doing. They were overeating and getting drunk. There were factions. No, they weren't doing it right. But let a man examine himself. Verse 28, and so let him eat of that cup, eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, an irreverent, flippant, wrong attitude manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not really discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, he goes on to say, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Some have even died because of a lack of understanding. He goes on to say, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord. We may not be condemned with the world. And so we need to have a lot of mercy on each other, but we really need to be harsh in judgment of ourselves personally. Don't wait until God has to hit you with a hammer to get you to repent of something. How many of us are still working on the same fault, the same sin, the same problem each Passover for the last decades of Passover? We still got the same problem. Well, sooner or later, God's going to have to hit us on the head with a hammer if we don't hit our own selves on the head with a hammer. So we need to be rough on ourselves, judge ourselves personally, harshly, and be very merciful in judging others and being sure we don't judge somebody else's heart. Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. God gives the gifts of the Spirit for the profit of all. We read in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So for a long time, I have been praying for all of us in the church of God that God would give us all the gifts of the Spirit, that we'd all be filled with the Spirit of God and be gifted with all of the gifts of the Spirit that are listed here in 1 Corinthians 12. And there's some more listed other places as well. There are 9 gifts listed here in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, after Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, he talks about the body of Christ. And he compares church members to a body. And he says the body in verse 12, the body is one and has many members. But all the bodies of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And so he goes through the body and says that some of us are heads, some are eyes, some are feet, some are hands, some are arms. And he goes on to say in verse 18 that where we end the body is God's choice, God the Father's choice. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And what I've seen through the years, when a member thinks that they can do a better job than the person assigned that responsibility is doing and try to take it over or take it from them, it never works out good. It never works out good. So my advice is, you work on yourself, you repent, you overcome, you do all you can in service, and when you get asked to serve, now you step up and do it, and you're doing it with God's approval and God's selection. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And so we all ought to pray that God would use us in the body as it pleases him, and place us in the body as it pleases him. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 goes through and says that the greatest gift of all is love. And he says in verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And God is love, we read in 1 John, twice I believe. And we read back in the Gospels that the law and the prophets hang on love. God the Father is love, and so all that he does, all of his plan, all of his holy days, all of his commandments are founded and based on love. Paul gives the order of the resurrections leading to the destruction of the last enemy of death in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in He speaks of Christ being risen from the dead in verse 20. When he says there's an order, that Christ is the first, and then Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, and it's God's plan is going to go on to the end, and the great white throne judgment, and eventually Jesus Christ is going to turn the whole earth and the whole kingdom over to God, the Father. And Paul goes through some really marvelous scriptures about the resurrection to eternal life, begins in verse 42 about the resurrection of the dead. And let's read starting down in verse 50 while we wrap it up here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you nicked yourself and you bled, you're not in the kingdom of God yet. Nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed from mortal to immortal. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash, in a moment, at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet that you read about in Revelation 11. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Dead are going to come up out of the grave and be given eternal spirit life. And then the Christians who are alive at that time, who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, are going to be changed from mortal to immortal. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, since you have this marvelous truth about the resurrection and about your future, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In Paul's closing, he gives some good advice. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems that we've enumerated. And God revealed some truly marvelous truths to the Apostle Paul. And here's what he told the Corinthian brethren in his final exhortation. Here in the New King James Version. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love.